chapter 4 and verse number 2. And we'll get to that in just a second. Hey, this is really something this year. Our conference, our little conference up here in Little Ohio, has gone international. I didn't realize that till a while ago. This couple over here came all the way from Canada to be with us today. So we have a couple Canadians with us, and I'm from Louisiana. I grew up down south. I know nothing about Canada, but their English is really good. I don't speak a lick of Canadian, but they speak good English, and it's a delight to have them with us. I'm still floored by the fact, like I said, born and raised in Louisiana. You can't get much further south than that. Next step is the Gulf of Mexico. And to this day, it's mind-boggling to me that from here, Brother Monty, we go south to get to Toronto, Canada. I mean, that's just, you got to go south to get to Toronto, Canada from here. Yeah, so I'm still flabbergasted by that. But we're happy now to call Mayo, Michigan our home. Who would have thought? But anyway, I love what I call now highways and hedges pastors. The Bible says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That's where you and I minister. There really is no group I would rather fellowship with than highways and hedges pastors. I love going to your churches. And oftentimes, looking out the window of your churches, you're either in a small, quiet town, or there's been churches I've been out, and I look out the window, and I see a pasture and cows grazing, Brother Brabson. I don't know if there's cows out there, but there's pasture land around him. You'll see that. You'll see rows of corn. And that's not what I grew up with. But that's what I've come to know. That's what I've come to love. If you doubt that, stick your head in my office today while you're here. There's a verse on the wall in my office that says, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And there's pictures on my wall. And the pictures on my wall are pictures of small town churches and small town ministries. I love highways and hedges pastors because they labor faithfully and often in the shadow of the bigger churches with the bigger names and the bigger name pastors. These preachers are seldom, if ever, going to be written about in magazines. They are typically not invited to be the keynote speakers at the major conferences. These men oftentimes have little staff and really oftentimes have no staff whatsoever. They're the ones to answer the phone. They clean the building. They lock and unlock the building. And while some pastors have, staff to wash their car, gas their car, and research their sermons, and look up illustrations, and get people on the line for them, this is all foreign to the guys that pastor in the towns and the little places. But I found that a lot of these guys share something in common that I think is special. They don't need to be written about in the magazines. They don't need to be headliners at the big conferences. It'd be nice to have a larger staff and some help, but they don't need that. And they don't have to pastor in Chicago, Dallas, or St. Louis. They simply are happy to bloom where they're planted. Probably never ever to be honored by their peers, but I think can be rest assured that the Lord knows exactly where they are and exactly what they're doing, and it's no accident whatsoever that they're there. There's one thing we highways and hedges preachers, though, do share with, the big city pastors. And that's our call to preach. And whether you're preaching to 30 or you're preaching to 3,000, that is an awesome responsibility. And the Bible's very clear. We don't have to wonder about one of the primary things we're called to do. Because it was Paul that told his young assistant in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preach the word. You know, someone was saying, you know, we live in troubled times and people are living ungodly lives. That's what we're here for. To preach the word. It may be challenging. It may be hard. But that's what God has planted us in these little towns and these out of the way places for. In fact, Paul told both Timothy and Titus that as pastors they were to preach the word. You don't have to turn there because I'll go quickly. In 1 Timothy 3:2, talking about the qualifications of the job that we're called to do, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That is a qualification for what we do. If you can't do that, you shouldn't be in the ministry, not doing what you're doing. That apt to teach is as much a qualification as the husband of one wife or being blameless. He told Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Part of our qualifications, if not responsibilities, is to be able to communicate, to exhort people, to convince people, to communicate the truths of God's word. We had a missionary here not too long ago that I really liked and is really committed. Maybe he had a bad night. But Brother Jamie and I, my assistant, compared notes the next morning. Said, did you understand him? Where he was, what he's trying to do, or the point he was trying to make? And Jamie said, no. I wonder. You know, I was pulling for him. Yeah, you know, I'm pulling for him. And I thought, I can't support that man. Because you're not meeting the qualifications. Now that may sound harsh, and I don't mean to, I'm not a harsh person. I'm a warm, lovable fuzzball. You know, I'm just like Brother Rader. We're warm, lovable fuzzballs is all that we are. But I mean, just think about it. Sympathetically, I want to say, well, let's just support him. Bless his heart. You know, he's making his commitment. He's going. But you got to meet the qualifications. We can't excuse what, you know, out of emotion and feelings. As preachers, we would all agree that we have a lot of important responsibilities, even in small towns. We marry people, we conduct funerals, we counsel with people, we visit people in the hospitals, we administrate the church, we win souls. And all of those are important. But I would contend there's really nothing more important than our call to preach, to communicate the word. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote, "The work of preaching is the highest and greatest and most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." I would agree with that. The admonition to preach on the surface may sound rather simple. But when you start thinking about it, and you consider what it means to be called to preach, it can be more challenging when you start dissecting this call. For example, this is just my opinion. I don't think you can divorce preaching from personality. Our personalities come into play, and I'm sure all four of us speakers today have different personalities, and that'll come out during our preaching or speaking. I don't think you can divorce preaching from character or reputation. Have you ever, in your own mind, turned a preacher off that you're listening to because you know him? You know what I'm saying? And you know that his words don't match what he's preaching? I don't think you can divorce preaching from your background and your training. To a degree, we're all products of our past spiritual environment. I'm rather certain that that's probably what came into play when there was the division at the church at Corinth. Remember that? Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. That's a pretty outstanding lineup of speakers. But the congregation saw them in different ways. I like Cephas. Oh, not me, man. I'll go across town to hear Apollos. Nah, give me Paul. No, Jesus is the one for me. I mean, I think that's kind of an acknowledgement that they then and we now are different. We are unique. I believe preachers are like snowflakes. You know, no two are the same. Every preacher has his own style. Every preacher, to a degree, is a product of those who have influenced him and possibly where he went to school. Every preacher certainly is called upon to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some preachers are really good at illustrating with funny stories. Some preachers can be really good at bringing us to tears. Some preachers can urge us to action through, you know, impassioned pleas. Some preachers can give deep insight into passages, revealing the depth of their study and their understanding. But I want to caution us today as preachers. And again, I don't mean to offend or hurt anybody. I love you guys. I started the way I did on purpose. I'm serious. Go to my office and see. My office is dedicated to us, the small town preacher. But I got to be honest. Are not we preachers human? Can I go so far as to say, are not we preachers also sinners? We're quite capable of becoming lax or lazy. We can succumb to bad influences. We can be tempted to alter our preaching based on the way another preacher is drawing crowds without asking the question, is it biblical? We can mistake bad preaching for good. And one of the things I've been witness to, I think, many times more than I'd like to realize, is we can substitute human effort and emotion for Holy Spirit leading and conviction. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. And some of you may agree with me on these. Some of you may not. And, you know, whatever I get wrong this morning, maybe the rest of the guys will get it right before the end of the day. This is what I've experienced. I've gone to some preachers' meetings, and I've taken my wife to some preachers' meetings. This is over the last 40 years of me being in ministry, so don't try to guess when, where, how, or why. This could go back 40 years or more, and it does. I've taken my wife, and a preacher will get up and read the text, and I'll lean over to my wife, and I'll say, you can close your Bible, because he ain't going to refer to it again. He'll go off. And he'll do his thing. And I'll at the end, I'll tell my wife, I said, do you get anything out of that? No. And invariably, if it's a conference or whatever, you know, the host preacher will get up and say, that was good preaching. I'm thinking to myself, what, did I miss something? There was a time in the last 40 years and somewhere between here and Louisiana where I heard several preachers preach on the same day. And maybe it was just a bad day. I had no idea what they were even trying to say. Not that they didn't make good points. And I'm not being, I mean, fellas, look, I don't claim to be a good preacher, so please don't think I'm being arrogant. I apologize if that comes across. That's not my point. But I think in some circles, some things have never been challenged before, and people keep on doing the same bad habits. And in a lot of cases, we're not far from shutting the doors on a lot of those churches. There's a lot of churches where a lot of people have been wounded. But I heard those three preachers, and I thought, well, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just being critical. We got in the car, and my wife told me, she said, don't you ever bring me to another one of these meetings again. She said, this was a waste of my time. She said, I came to hear the Word expounded, and I don't even know what there's... And I'm thinking, okay, my wife's critical too. Runs in the family, okay? But then there was another pastor there who is here today. We ran into each other sometimes later, and I don't know how it came up. And I said, you too? He said, I didn't get it. He said, I had no idea. I mean, they were all over the place. But whatever they were trying to get across was lost to me. I went down to Louisiana a number of years ago. Took my son, who's a pastor out in Texas now, and his wife. His wife had grown up in churches where they had experienced excellent preaching. And this was the church that I came out of in Louisiana. And I thought, well, let's go back over and visit. And it just so happened that night they had an evangelist. And this evangelist gets up there, and the message was Amos was a country boy. Okay? Amos was a country boy. And I'm telling you, for the whole 45 minutes he preached, he had them waving their Bibles and, you know, doing the old leg kick and all that. And the people in the pews are yelling and screaming. Let me tell you the takeaway from that message. Let me tell you how I was blessed by that message. I'm being sarcastic. Maybe I shouldn't, but I am. Here's what I got from that message. I took notes. This is what I learned. Amos was a country boy. They ain't nothing better than buttermilk biscuits. You missed the point. While that may be true, it is not edifying, Brother Monty. True, but not edifying. True, more like fattening, you know. Not edifying. I learned that... go ahead, Brother Monty. You might as well go ahead and amen the rest of them. Brother Rader, join in. Nothing better than fresh snap beans. Let's go ahead. Let's get it going. Can't beat salted ham. Nothing better than a banana cream pie. Buttermilk and cornbread is manna from heaven. Can't beat hunting and fishing. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. And I want to emphasize, there is a place for humor. There's a place for that kind of stuff. But when that's all there is, that's a problem. And that night, that was all there was. We got back in the car, and I was so proud of my son. He's a Bible college graduate. And he didn't want to offend his dad, because that's the church I served in. That's where I got saved. And it's the rougher side of fundamentalism, I might add. And Jeremy said, Dad, that passage, I'm as still in the dark about that passage as when he read it. He gave me no insight, no application, no meaning whatsoever. And after that message, the host pastor gets up and says, that was great preaching. I'm thinking, what did I miss? Brother Jeff Call, when he was at Camp Kobiak, he and I drove 3 hours to hear, I'm sorry to say, don't mean to be offensive, not a preacher, but a comedian. And I told Brother Jeff on the way home, I said, at least he was funny. But that's all he was. At least he was funny. I mean, it didn't waste 3 hours. But did I gain anything from Scripture? I was at another preacher's meeting. Could have been in the last 40 years. And the bulk of the preachers there, probably average age was 60. And there was this young guy up there preaching. No, he wasn't preaching. He was yelling and screaming at us. A young guy. Half the age of the preachers he was preaching to. Yelling and screaming. I mean, beet red yelling. Veins popping out of the neck yelling. Profusely sweating. Just yelling. At these guys that were probably twice his age and five times the experience. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy's crazy. This is a crazy person. He needs to be locked up. And I come away knowing nothing about God. No insights, no instruction. The worst case? I haven't gotten to the worst one yet. Brabson's been waiting for me to get to this one, wondering if I would tell it. And I apologize to the ladies. This did happen in Michigan. This did happen downstate. This did happen about 22-23 years ago. I went to a meeting downstate, and I made the mistake of taking some of our people with us, including Mrs. Keener, who is still in our church today. Her husband passed away not too long ago. She ended up going. I ended up sitting next to this dear, sweet Christian lady. And the pastor got up, and he's preaching on modesty. I'm for modesty. Very much for modesty. I preach on modesty. It's a sin for women to dress immodest. But he turned it into an object lesson. And he said, I can't believe, and again, pardon me, ladies and gentlemen. He said, I can't believe that women, the way they dress out in public. He said, especially if they go to the beach. And he pulled out from under the pulpit, I'm not, he pulled out from under the pulpit a lady's string bikini top and draped it across the pulpit to the shouts and the amens of everybody there. I mean, that's preaching. That's real preaching. He says, what's the difference between that and, I think, I'm thinking, oh no, he's not. Please, dear Lord, I'm sitting next to Mrs. Keener. Don't let this happen. I'm sitting next to Ms. Keener, and you know, the whole time he's ranting, I'm kind of going, oh please, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I don't want to be here. Yes. He reaches under and pulls out a woman's bra and drapes it across. This isn't something I heard about. I was there. And if Mrs. Keener was here, she would be not. Yeah, she was there. She was there too. And it was that point I said, I'm done. Now, maybe you've never, you know, maybe you come from a different background than me. And if this sounds foreign and crazy to you, Lord bless you. But if you didn't come out of that background, you've heard of things like that. It's a shame. There's a philosophy out there that I'm challenging today. And if I make you mad, I don't mean to. I love you. But I think it's okay to be challenged. And if you can defend, fine. I read this. This is what one pastor wrote concerning preaching in the altar. And I quote, he said, this is on a website about preaching. He said, I know this is going to sound old-fashioned, but the first way to ruin an altar call is to let people remain in their seats during the time of commitment. Hey, that's God's business to move people forward. Then, when you have that mindset, you are going to resort to manipulation. Whatever, and that's why some of these guys go through the antics they go through. Because they met Brother Rader, they measure success by how many knees are at the altar. I'm for the altar, okay? Let me be very clear about that. I'm not preaching against altar calls. I am for it. You ought to have it. We have it. But I'm sorry, I've seen that abused. Terribly abused. This guy goes on to say, we can't let people remain in their seats. He says, sure, we might ask them to raise their hands or instruct them to pray in their seats, but what we're really doing is allowing them to remain anonymous. If we don't make them move, we can't counsel them, pray with them, or follow up with them. It's not our business to make them move. It's God's business. It's our duty to do what? Preach the word. God will give the increase. I got to throw this in. This is just me. Because I've been around 40 years now. I know I look like I'm 40, but I'm older than that. It's It's been my observation that in churches where pastors use coercion or intimidation to get people to the altar, it's been my observation because I've been in those churches, I've served in those churches, where preachers use coercion and intimidation to get people to the altar, there is little correlation between filled altars and faithful followers. Oftentimes, those churches have the more problems than you can shake a stick at. Because they're resorting to fleshly means and their people in the end are malnourished spiritually. They may be coming to the altar, but they're malnourished. I don't see a whole lot of, you know, in our church, I wish we had more people come to the altar, but I think I pastor a fairly mature group of people. Do I wish they would come to the altar more? Yes. But sometimes, is that just not for our own sake that we want them to come? That's how we measure, quote, success? Well, let's let the Lord lead. And if the altar's full, fine. If the altar's not full, God's in control. I've done my best. I've been faithful to preach the word. Let's revisit what Paul told Timothy. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And I want to emphasize that this morning. And look, and I, this personal opinion, you know, preachers can use humor. That's fine. I use humor. Preachers can tell sad stories. I can tell sad stories. You know, preachers can be impassioned. I will get passionate up here in the pulpit. But what they ultimately need to walk out of these doors with is the Word of God, firmly implanted in their heart and their soul. That's what's going to get them, Brother Chatfield, through the tough times. Not my personality. When they lose a child, when they lose a parent, when they get a bad health report, my funny story isn't going to go very far. But the Word of God, why is it important to preach the Word? Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is God's Word that has the power. And we need to understand that and do everything in our power to see to it that that power is firmly embedded in their hearts, in their souls. If it takes a little humor to hold their attention to make that happen, so be it. If it takes some passion to make that happen, so be it. If it takes a sad story, so be it. But it is ultimately not about us and us looking good or feeling good about ourselves. It is about pleasing the Lord and using the power of God's Word to embed it in their hearts. That's what's going to make your church blessed, your people blessed. The Bible's very clear. Just read the entire chapter of Psalm 119. Just two examples of what I'm talking about. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We don't want our people to sin. We need to make sure that we're getting the word in their hearts. There, you know, sin is powerful. Sin is tempting. Sin is deceiving. What's going to protect our people? It is the Word of God in their hearts that's going to do that. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. God's word is powerful in that it can comfort us in our affliction. And there's a lot of troubled churches today because there's a lot of pastors that are waiting till Saturday night to throw something together. And that is a shame. There's no place in ministry for the disorganized or dysfunctional or lazy pastor. And I assume all you guys are not that. But I have worked with some that I know to be different. Listen to this quote from a preacher. If I called his name, everybody would know him, but I'm not going to call it because half of you would hate him. So I will just... But what he says is true. He says, people in churches today are starving for theological expository preaching, but don't even know it. Listen, that's the reason the liberal evangelical crowd, you know, we get so frustrated with their lifestyle and how can they go to that? How can they do that? How can they drink this? How can they go to that dance? How can they have booze at their wedding? They are theologically deprived. It's the Word of God that convicts our hearts. And he's right about that. And the problem is the reason they're doing that is the very reason I'm talking about, because this isn't limited to fundamental circles, but in so many circles they're not getting the Word of God. He says, read on. To be sure, they realize the vacancies in their life, the shallow places, the lack of insight, the absence of understanding. They realize that they cannot solve their numerous problems and dilemmas. They're looking for divine answers, and they're being offered human artificial substitutes that can't help, or just shallow, lazy preaching. What's going to get your congregation and your people through the tough times? What's going to keep them from being tempted to go join that liberal church? It's not going to be a pastor's personality. It's not going to be some message that is primarily funny stories. It's not going to be a message that relies heavily on tear-jerking stories. It's not going to be a message of personal intimidation from the pulpit. What's going to get your people through the tough times to resist the temptation, to not be gullible, to go to that liberal church, and to love one another and to love you? It's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be a deep, abiding faith in the Word of God, placed there by a loving, caring pastor who's labored diligently over the passage so as to present it in an accurate and compelling way. Think about this. We know Jesus was as much man as though he were not God, as much God as though he were not man. But what did Jesus pull from his armory or from his armor when he was tempted in the wilderness? It was the Word of God. When Satan came to him, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6, and verse out of Deuteronomy 6 twice. Humanly speaking, it was the Scripture that sustained him. That's an example of what you and I need in our hearts and souls. It's what our people need in their hearts and soul. And it's the Scripture embedded in the hearts of your people that are going to sustain them through difficult times. I thought about this. I can't give you any statistics. I think I'm accurate here. But think about this. This is sobering. I would say that probably, and maybe you would agree with me, or maybe not, and I can't prove what I'm about to say, but based on 40 years of experience, I think I'm somewhere in the ballpark. But think about it. Probably 90% of what your people know about the Bible, God, and theology, they have learned through preaching. I mean, I don't have a lot of people that are deep in the Bible study, studying doctrine or whatever, but I think they're knowledgeable where they get it. Probably 90% of what your people know about God, the Bible, and Bible doctrine is attained through preaching. So is it not imperative to the best of our ability that we get it right? That's all I'm saying. You may disagree with me, but let me challenge you to get it right and to give it the place that it needs to have in our lives. To be effective, we can't be lazy. To be effective, we can't jump on every bandwagon that comes down the road. To be effective, we can't rely on the power of our personality alone. To be effective, we can't resort to gimmicks and tricks. To be effective, we can't use personal intimidation. I've sat under preachers, and their whole mode of operation was personal intimidation from the pulpit. And there was a huge price that was paid in that church by many of the congregation, and to this day, that church is filled with a litany of people that could have been serving the Lord today, but got turned off, got bitter, got angry, because every gimmick in the book was pulled out of the hat, and most often it was an ill-prepared pastor relying on the power of his personality, and more than that, even the power of personal intimidation. It's a sad testimony. So let me conclude this morning to give you a Bible model that probably each of you are already familiar with. You might not have agreed with things that I've said this morning, but I think I want to do what I'm preaching about. I want to direct our attention to Scripture. So would you turn your Bible to Nehemiah? Is it chapter 8? Where's Brother Jamie? Is Jamie here? Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 5. And I would say, to the best that we try to emulate what is recorded here, we will serve the cause of Christ well, and we'll serve the people that we love well. I think this is one of the best models for how preaching is supposed to be done that there is in Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 5, you know, the wall has been rebuilt. Now the people have gathered together. They're praising God. They're celebrating. They're honoring God for the miracle that is wrought and putting the walls of the city back in place. And so they're gathered together. And in verse number 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book." Of course, that would have been, you know, the books of the Old Testament or Older Testament. "In the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Now that's significant. Verse number 8. Skip down to verse number 8. "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all," look at the effect, "for all the people wept when they heard the personality of this very funny preacher. When they heard the words of the law." There it is, guys. I try to make that my model. I don't claim to be a very good preacher at all. And I don't say that with some false humility. I mean that. But this is the model I try to follow. Look at this. This passage gives us the insights, and it's very simple here. Four things, and we're done. What do I see here? In verse number 5, I see a reverence and a preeminence for the Word of God. The emphasis is on the Word of God. I've been in too many services where there was about as much time making over in the introduction for the speaker as there was on the preaching of the Word. You know, 20 minutes given telling about how great this preacher is. And he may be, but you know, okay. It's not about you. It's not about him. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God. And in this great Bible example of how, you know, I know it's in the Old Testament, but how church should be done, understand there is a preeminence here and a reverence for the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that churches be stuffy and formal. I don't want that. But when it comes time to preach, it's game on. It's about God. It's about His wonderful, glorious Word. So number one, if you want to know how to get it right according to Scripture, there is a reverence for and a preeminence for the Word of God. Number two, and verse number 8, the formula is, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly." They're focusing their attention on what was read. I like to put it this way. There should be a reverence for the Word of God, and then it's a responsibility of the pastor to read it and tell them what it says. Tell your congregation, tell them what it says. Okay, what does it say? And then, number three, it's our responsibility to tell them what it means. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. Okay, here's what it says. That's where we start on Sundays and Wednesdays. Here's what the wonderful Word of God says. Okay? You folks have been at work all week. God's got a neat plan. While you work out there feeding your family and whatever, through your tithes and offerings, it allows me to work in the Word of God. And I have been diligently working in His Word, preparing for you a feast on God's Word, and that allows me to have time to not only read it to you and tell you what it says, but I have studied and I've read and I've looked and consulted, and here's what it means. And then lastly, he tells them how it applies to their lives. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading. I interpret that to mean, okay, here's how it applies to us today. Okay? It's a simple formula. You see, God had to keep the formula simple because He knew there'd be some guys from the South that were called to preach like me. So you got to keep it simple. So I would implore, you know, your personality is going to come into play in your preaching. Your background is going to come into play in your preaching. There is a time for illustrations. There's a time, I believe, for humor. There's a time if there's a story that brings out the tears. That's all well and good. But a congregation will be terribly malnourished if all they're getting is cotton candy every week from some ill-prepared preacher or one that thinks he can just skate by on his personality. And maybe that's all he knew. That's all I knew for years. Maybe I'm passionate about this, fellas, because this is foreign to you, but that's my background. I can think Pastor Paul Kingsbury. I had been under the meanest, most onerous, shallow preachers that you could possibly imagine. In churches fraught with problems and difficulties. Didn't even know what I was in. Before I came up here, I spent about 5 weeks with Pastor Paul Kingsbury. Any of you know Paul Kingsbury over in Rockford? He's the one that heads up the RU ministry, Reformers Unanimous. Don't ring it for me. It's for the other guys, Yvonne. No, you follow instructions. No, you've done good. I went in there with my background of in-your-face, mean-spirited, everybody better be at the altar or you're not right with God. And I heard a true man of God who preached with passion, who would use humor, who could tell a sad story, but his focus was on the Word of God. My first Sunday morning walking out of that church, we were there for about 6 weeks before we came here. Between churches, he had a parsonage and he let me and my family stay there. We were walking out the steps of the church and I turned to my wife that day and I said, I know why God brought me here. Because I'd have gone to Mayo trying to mimic what I saw done in the past, not knowing that there's a far better way to minister to people. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Yes, whether they want to hear it or not, we got to preach it. But don't forget the long-suffering part of that too. There's a balance here. Yes, we're to reprove. Yes, we're to rebuke. Yes, we're to exhort. But don't pick out which ones you want to apply and ignore those you don't. There is something in that verse about being long-suffering too. That's showing love. You know, one of the qualities of love is explained in the Bible is long-suffering or patience. So, you may have disagreed with some of the things I said. That's fine. I don't mean to insult anybody or come across as holier than thou. I apologize for that if I did. But I know I'm right when I tell you this in conclusion. Preach the word. We do them no good, our people, if we're ill-prepared, we haven't thought it through, we haven't done our homework. It's hard work to craft a good message, if I could use that terminology. It's hard work. Especially when you get in those verses and you try to find the right commentary that has the answer and they skipped it too. You know? And then you're mad at whoever. And I didn't help. Lord, that's leaving it up to me to figure it out. That's not what I'm in here for. I will do you a favor if I encourage you to preach the word and emphasize that.